Hello, and welcome to Kingwood United Methodist Church. Thank you for joining us today. Wherever you're listening from, and whatever service you're listening to, we strongly believe because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is always more to life.
We're launching this series of putting down roots, and we're looking at, or roots, that's been the big debate as well. How do you pronounce it, roof or roof? And that is looking at Colossians as the place to ground us. And part of what we're going to look at today will be the understanding of baptism. But when Paul writes to Colossians, who's he writing to? I think understanding the context in a few ways will be very helpful. Here are the locations from which Paul wrote. So, for example, on the far left beside Italy, you see Rome. While in Rome in prison, Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Hebrews, and Timothy. So if you look, Colossians is actually the church at Colossae. So you look over at Ephesus on the right-hand portion of the screen, and you see Colossae. Now, Colossae sits in a valley. There were two other towns nearby, and that was Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's a large concentration of the Jewish community present. So when Paul writes to the church at Colossae, he's going to use the imagery within the Hebrew understanding of circumcision. So while that may seem like an odd reference to pull out for us, within the Jewish community and the Jewish Christians, there would be a deeper understanding of the significance of that. And then Paul, in this passage, is going to connect the understanding of baptism with that. And that's what I want to sort of unpack for us in the sermon. Because oftentimes we have an accumulation of assumptions that we turn into our belief system that have never been tested or grounded in Scripture. We pick ideas up, we pick things up, we read The Circle Maker or Prayer of Jabez, and we think this is a complete theology. We listen to the guy close to downtown about your best new life and think it's all about you and getting a new car, a new home at the end of disaster. And we don't round things out. We don't listen to the grounding of Scripture and the whole of the story. So today we want to listen to the whole of the story by knowing what is the context of what is happening. Now what we're going to do in a moment when you stand is we're all going to read together verses 6 and 7 of Colossians chapter 2. Because most of all of Colossians can be summarized in you listen to the verbs. It's about being receiving and grounded and built up and continuing. So in a moment when you stand, we're going to read verses 6 and 7, and then I'll continue reading with the pericope of the text, or the text we'll use today, which is verses 11 through 15. So friends, with that understanding of the context of the text, I invite you to please stand out of respect to God's Word. We'll join together in verses 6 and 7, and invite you to follow along in verses 11 through 15. Let us together proclaim God's Word. So then, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I'm picking up with verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, and as you are, let us bow together in prayer. May your Spirit, O God, stand between me and your people so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together become transformed into the words of your gospel. For it is in the name of Christ that we've gathered. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. And it is in the name of Christ that we will depart this place and seek to live faithfully, to be rooted and built up and responding to Jesus Christ. And all of God's people did say, amen. I'm reading the book right now by Will Mancini entitled Unique. The word you in unique. It's all Y-O, unique. He said somewhere along in his life, he heard this understanding, and I love the phrase I want to launch us into this sermon with. Idolatry is whenever we do what we want, then add Jesus. Idolatry is whenever we do what we want and then add Jesus. Now, not everything is idolatrous per se, but when it comes to understanding the grounded sense of why we believe what we do and why we do what we do, I want to grapple with and unpack together an understanding of baptism. And here's where we're going to end up. I want you to know ahead of time where we're going to end up. There are good and beautiful things in a believer's baptism model expressed in the Baptist tradition, and there are good and beautiful things expressed in the Methodist understanding where we can baptize both infants, children, and adults. Both require and expect a profession of faith in Christ. They simply come to that point in different ways. So, kind of free yourself. It's not going to be knocking down the Baptists. It's not going to say the Methodists are the only way. We're just going to unpack an understanding about this. Because in the final analysis, when we talk about baptism, I make this case to you. There is nothing scripturally that says that you aren't saved unless you're baptized. Now, there are words in John about being born of water and the Spirit. But if you look at the thief on the cross, be careful if you connect eternity and salvation to baptism, because the thief on the cross next to Jesus didn't have time for catechesis or confirmation or new member orientation. The thief on the cross only was able to say, "Have mercy on me." Picking up the Jewish understanding of salvation expressed in Joel chapter 2, which is, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This radical understanding that salvation is rooted in a cry to God. My friends, you and I have a tendency to try everything else, usually some of our own dependency. Then we turn to God because we realize what we got from the Hallmark Channel or HGTV or that little phrase that's circulating on the internet and social media just didn't cut it. And then you turn to God. And you find that beauty of grace of God that sustains you and was waiting for you the whole time. Let's talk about baptism. So the concept of baptism, there's two primary understandings of baptism. A believer's baptism mode, and then there's a practice that we have in our tradition, which is not believer's baptism, but we'll unpack what that looks like. A believer's baptism mode is says basically that baptism is going public about your faith in Jesus and communicating to the world your heartfelt commitment to follow him, and it's the next step after salvation. It's thoroughly biblical, follows clearly the commandments and the teachings where Jesus says, repent and be baptized, right? So it's thoroughly biblical. However, I will unpack this for you. It wasn't a Christian baptism. Jesus' baptism wasn't a Christian baptism. It was a Jewish act of ritual cleansing. I can remember being called down to the Dairy Queen in Nocona, Texas, because there was a theological dispute between a Missouri Synod Lutheran and a missionary Baptist over the nature of baptism. I survived that. I think I can survive just about anything. And in that debate, the man finally got exasperated and said, "Preacher, I was baptized just like Jesus, and that settles it." I said, "Oh, you're Jewish." He never really took the time to think about what was happening at Jesus' baptism. People would come to John the Baptist, and they would come to John the Baptist to be outwardly cleansed in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, right? So when our Baptist brothers and sisters practice an immersion model, they are thoroughly biblical, and they get it right because baptizo in the Greek means to put under the water. Furthermore, the consistency that's expressed between people knowing what is happening in a profession or a confession of their faith and then an immersion is thoroughly biblical. It's thoroughly consistent. The difference is the Christian church takes this imagery and you are baptized in Christ in death and raised to new life. And Paul picks that up exactly here, doesn't he? So this is what's known as a believer's baptism model. It's thoroughly biblical. In our tradition, in United Methodist tradition, we don't practice a believer's baptism model because we don't believe that baptism is dependent upon us. It's dependent upon God. So this enables us in our tradition to baptize infants or children, people who have made a profession of faith, people who have not made a profession of faith or physically are unable. I've baptized everything from an 8-hour-old child to an 80-plus-year-old man in a wheelchair and everything in between. I have poured, I have sprinkled, I have dunked, I've been in ponds, jacuzzis, pools, lakes, rivers. Because it's not the mode that's necessarily dependent, it's what it expresses as God's activity. So in a United Methodist tradition, we see God is the primary actor in baptism, especially as infants. But then we see this infant, and we say, well, that infant can't do anything for themselves. How could that be a baptism? Well, it can be a baptism because it's not about us, it's about God. Paul's imagery of correlating what God had done on our behalf, and he uses the rather graphic language of circumcision. Now, this may offend some of you, but you do understand they did not ask the 8-day-old Jewish boy, hey, we're thinking about doing this. What do you think about it? It just happened. It was part of what marked them in being a part of the community of faith. Now, infant baptism doesn't save the child, and it is not their salvation either. But it marks them as being a part of the community of faith. And the strength of that for me in our tradition is, while the infant can do nothing for themselves, it's a beautiful, radical thing. The strength of that is it's God who's reaching for the relationship. I mean, think about it. Did any of you get a memo about being conceived and born? No, right? That's what happened, right? You're a recipient of that. So baptism is not consulting the child you want to do. It's celebrating that this is what God is doing in your life, and the church celebrates that. So when the child comes to a time of confirmation, which now for us is in the 8th grade, the stage is set where whether the child has been baptized or not, what God has done for them in Jesus Christ, what the church has celebrated for them in their baptism, will they choose to respond with a profession of faith? Now, when we think about infant baptism, there's some downsides of it. I mean, here's one. It's a meme that's been going around. So today at church, a guy in a suit tried to drown me. I kid you not, my whole family just stood there and took pictures. Right? How often have we said, oh, it's a christening, right? Christening is a particular act of the giving of the name of a child. But you tend to christen objects and things. We do baptisms. Now, the weakness of our tradition, the weakness within the baptism mode that we have is we call it, oh, it's so sweet, they're so cute, and we turn it into sort of a sentimental kind of moment. And while it's beautiful to see baptismal gowns that have been passed down from generations, we miss the fact that this is the most radical thing that we do theologically. And we sort of mumble through the phrase, with God's help, we'll sort of our lives are the example of Christ, this child surrounded by steadfast love. And then there's that phrase of your affirmation, it will nurture them in the way that leads to life. You see, infant baptism is the most radical thing that we do that says God is already at work. For when we were dead in our uncircumcised flesh, Christ died for our sins. It's a radical act of what we call prevenient grace.
Thanks again for joining us for today's message. We will return to the sermon in a moment, but first, we would like to ask for you to rate, share, and subscribe to our podcast. We believe God is doing some amazing things here at KUMC, and your feedback helps our church to reach new listeners that we wouldn't otherwise be able to reach. Now, let's get back to the Word.
Grace is all of God's grace, but we talk about a prevenient grace. So, in summary, what's the weakness of the Methodist model that we have? The weakness is we don't understand the radical nature of what we do, and we can appear to be wishy-washy. The weakness in a believer's baptism mode can be that people say, well, it didn't take last time. I'm going to get baptized again, 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 again. Now, that doesn't always happen. But the biggest weakness is that it's perceived that you're the one who made the decision, when the reality is it's God who made the decision for you. The power of the adult immersion baptism or believer's baptism is it is a moment of change in people's lives that they will never forget. I was baptized as an infant. I don't remember my baptism. I live with this phrase, God's never forgotten it. And so I renew my commitment and yes to God in the waters of my baptism. And in a few weeks when I am at the River Jordan, there will be people who will want to remember their baptism. There is no need to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all over again, though some really embrace that. I just say, remember the waters of your baptism, God's claim upon your life. Both are expressions of prevenient grace. In United Methodist theology, we talk about grace in three distinct ways. All the same grace. It's all the same grace, but in relationally helping us to understand. Prevenient comes from two words, veni, which is venio, which kind of means to see, or pre, which means goes ahead. It is basically that component of grace that reminds us that grace is never contingent or dependent upon us. In other words, God's grace is always God's grace, whether you know it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, whether you see it or not, whether you want it to be there or not. It's like a grandmother's love. You're just not going to shake it. She may not like what you did, but she's not going to stop loving you. Prevenient grace is God working when you don't even see it, when you don't even know it. So one of the things that we celebrate in the United Methodist practice of baptism is I can baptize someone who may not be able to make a profession of faith, as I did Scott in a previous congregation who had Down syndrome. The church is faced with one or two choices: to withhold the sacrament from Scott until he makes an adequate profession of faith as understood in an articulate adult, or we extend baptism to Scott, and Scott lives out of that baptism as best he can, created by God. And that's what we choose to do. So prevenient grace is something we celebrate that God's always been reaching for a relationship with us. He's always been about that. Justifying grace is what God does on our behalf in Christ. So when Paul speaks about the work of Christ having been done while we were not even aware of it, it is both the prevenient grace of God that God is acting on our behalf even when we are unaware, and it is what Christ does for us in his death upon the cross. Sanctifying grace is something that we don't talk enough about as United Methodists. But sanctifying grace is the work of God's grace in us once we have come to an awareness and surrendered our life to Christ. The old phrase is, what God has done for you in justifying grace, then God will do through you in sanctifying grace. That as you become aware of what God has done on your behalf, that you open yourself and your heart to what God's going to do through you. And this is where, in our United Methodist heritage, John Wesley's emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit becomes so critical. I mean, I like to look at the Methodist Church as the Godfathers. You remember that series, The Godfathers? Are you aware that all of the holiness and Pentecostal movements that came out in the United States were birthed out of the United Methodist Church? Before it was United, it was the old Methodist Church. Because we emphasized the work of the Holy Spirit. And then there was a group, as in every church, that gets together, and they said, that's it, we want to emphasize that. And the whole Pentecostal emphasis happened. It was birthed in Foursquare Gospel Church up in the Northeast. And flowed from that, the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostals. It's always been this emphasis of the work of the Holy Spirit. That's sanctifying work. But God's always at work in all three of these all the time. All the time. So here's the best way I know how to describe how does God's grace work and how do we choose to be grounded in our lives where we don't just simply do what we want to do, think what we want to think about Jesus, and then just sort of add Jesus at the end. How do we put Christ at the center? Well, if we live into what Paul's talking about, we recognize what God has done on our behalf, and we embrace that. And we make a conscious decision to respond in love in the way that God loved us in Christ. One of the important things for us to really remember is in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see, salvation is not just a moment at which you recognize what God has done before you, either that precedes baptism or is in response to baptism. Salvation is about how you continue to grow in relationship to God through sanctifying grace and being open to what God wants to do. I like to say it this way. I hope God's not done saving me yet. Right? That there's a moment I can look back in time and be clear about a yes that I made to God. But it wasn't the only yes. It was a trajectory that has put me on a course that has enabled me to say yes to God again and again and again. So I was in seventh grade. We lived in Wichita Falls, Texas. It was Thanksgiving. My sister was the first female police officer on the College Station Police Department, putting my brother-in-law through college. As a seventh grader, I was pretty full of myself, as most boys are in seventh grade. But back even then, I didn't make fast or skinny very easy. There was a little bit of a sort of teasing, if you would, or challenge going around. I mean, guys knew what my sister did. And I made this bold statement. Well, there ain't no way she could ever handcuff me. I'm just too much man for her in seventh grade to handcuff me. We had 2 4-inch diameter oak trees in the backyard. One was closer to the back patio door of the church, the other from which you could see out the driveway to the neighborhood. And you can imagine what it did to my ego and self-worth, and I've had years of therapy since. As my mother's phrase echoed through the hallowed streets of Berkeley in the city of Wichita Falls, saying to my sister, "Janie, go uncuff your brother from that tree." But before my sister could get there, everybody recognized my mother's voice, and there I was. All my friends looking up. Oh, I was mad. I was so mad. I was hurt. I was angry. I was embarrassed. List it all out. Cuffs come off. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And I went upstairs where my room was. And I wasn't going to have anything to do with my sister. Nothing. But it was Thanksgiving. And I thought, you know what? I'll do what good human beings do. I'll just be in denial and I won't have to deal with this, right? I'll stay in my mad room the whole time. You know, when you look back as an adult, you realize your parents are really smarter than you thought. I mean, my mother got me a truck that was really loud. I could never stay out late at night. At the bottom of the stairs, there was always this creak in the floor that never got fixed. And I later found out that's because my mother said, "I could always tell when you came downstairs. And in the middle of the night, you were never going to be able to sneak out because of the floor." My mother called me for dinner. "I'm not going. I'm not going." Called me again. "I'm not going." This went through a couple of times. And then my mother did what your mother has done to you sometimes. She stood at the bottom of the stairs and she said, "James Burton Palmer Jr., get down here now." And you know that the sound of the voice of God is on the lips of your mother when she uses everything on your birth certificate to call you. I'm sneaking down the stairs. I get to the halfway landing and I kind of bend down where I can look out across the formal sitting area and then the formal dining area where the table is set, and I don't see her. I'm sneaking down the stairs. I don't see her anywhere. I get to the very bottom of the stairs and gently I step out. And before my foot hits, I look to the right to make sure she's not down the hallway. She's not there. And then I step down. I freeze for a minute. I gently start to take another step and I simultaneously hear the floor squeak behind me and my sister embrace me from behind. Trained as a cop, I wasn't getting away from this embrace. And she said to me, "I'm so sorry. So sorry. I embarrassed you and I hurt you. Please forgive me. I love you." As a seventh grader and a boy, I couldn't come up with those words. I didn't know half of them, but I knew this in that moment. I knew I wasn't getting away from my sister. I knew my mother was waiting for me at the table. And somehow God pierced through all of those barriers that I had and spoke to my heart. And I accepted what my sister offered to me in forgiveness and in love. Grace is like God who follows you around even when you don't want to be embraced. And sometimes you don't even hear the floor creak, but you'll never mistake what it feels like for God to reach and embrace you. And while God has nothing to be forgiven for, He will say the same thing every time He embraces you in Christ. I love you. I'm already forgiven you. I want to be a relationship with you because I love you. My friends, as we launch into this Putting Down Roots series, we can't go anywhere beyond this first concept. Have we responded to the grace that's offered us each and all in Jesus Christ? Everything builds upon that. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to have it all figured out. It doesn't mean that you have to know the meaning of the Pentateuch or soteriology or harmatology or eschatology. That's not what I'm talking about. Can you simply utter the words, I will respond to a yes, wherever that goes. Whatever that means, God, I don't know it. I haven't got it all figured out, but I'll say yes to you. If you haven't said yes to God lately, it'd be a great time to renew that yes and to see the great adventure that will go with you and God will be with you on in the days to come. Let's pray together. So God, we're grateful for all the people that have been your voice of love in our hearts and lives. God, we're grateful for all the times that you, you've just quietly snuck up behind us and embraced us. We're thankful for all the times that you were standing there with open arms and we have literally, because we've been broken or confused or hurt, and we just throw ourselves into your arms. God, we thank you that your arms are always open for us and for what we will learn about your love in Paul's words that are just so timeless to a church that gathered together, to a church that had mixed the messages of the world with the message of who you are to us in Christ. So God, help us in our individual walk with Christ to respond, and help us continue as a community of faith to be rooted and built up so that we can put down roots deeply in your everlasting love. God, we love you and we trust you with our lives. And it's in Christ we pray.